Good morning.
Morning.
Good to have you with us. We're in Psalm 18. We're doing a study through Psalm 18. If you're not familiar with Psalm 18, it's David's description of God's deliverance from Saul's attacks. We know that according to the Old Testament scripture, Saul had, on at least five occasions, sought to take David's life. Many commentators believe there are many more, but five's enough. Now, David first records this for us in 2 Samuel 22. You can read the exact same words in 2 Samuel 22 as are penned here in Psalm 18. It became a psalm because it's a praiseworthy portion of Scripture. It talks about David's love for God and David's commitment to God's care. It talks about David's thanksgiving, about how God worked in David's life, and it has some descriptive phrases that are found nowhere else concerning God. We're coming now to our third message, verses 7 through 16. In verses 7 through 16, David really declares his deliverance from Saul was epic. He describes for us in verbal imagery that is big, dynamic, profound. He describes God's actions in delivering him. He describes God in words so majestic, so grand, that you can almost feel God's power. Spurgeon wrote about this one portion of Scripture a great deal. One thing that I might point out is great suffering. Will from God receive great deliverance? David suffered greatly, and God delivers greatly. In the sixth verse, David cries out to God. God hears him. Verses 7 through 16 are God's intervention. Great suffering, God intervenes. Great deliverance. Amen?
Amen.
So let's notice this passage. God intervenes. Spurgeon wrote concerning verses 7 through 16 these words, and you should listen carefully to this. I can't possibly say it like he says it, but I'll read his words. Poetry has in all her treasure no gem more lustrous than the sonnet of the following verses. The cry the hearing, the descent of the Divine One, and the rescue of the afflicted are here set to music worthy of the golden harps. Isn't that beautiful? This is what Spurgeon saw in these few verses we're going to look at this morning. The words then are so majestic, and they're used to describe God Almighty in just incredible terms. We could declare here, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And so we're going to look this morning about this intervention. And he describes for us God. In verses 7 and 8, he's described, and here's the first point. He's described as the God of righteous anger. And I might include supernatural power. Verse 7 says, then. This word makes a cause for pause. He just told us some things about God in verses 1 through 6. He just told us about his love for God. He described God's incredible power, God's greatness, by 9 majestic, omnipotent phrases. And he's basically saying, I poured my heart out to God in verse 6. And then he says, then. It's like a dramatic pause. This almost stops us. It's like the calm before the storm. Then. And here's what happened. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills were moved and were shaken. Why was that? Listen, because God was wroth. The Creator, God Almighty, rules over his creation. It does his bidding. And it feels the effect here in our passage of God's anger. It's pictured in this shaking and trembling. Foundations moving out of their place. All creation shocked at the revelation that God is angry. This is a symbol of God's incredible power. And that this verse is trying to tell us God is about to do something. Now you think with me, David said then he gives us these statements. God's about to do something, and it's obviously in David's direction. Amen? Saul may have done multitudes of things to try and take David's life. And he did. His hatred for David was high. He wanted him gone. But as powerful as Saul was, king of Israel, and as mighty as he thought he was, David says then, God stepped in. And when God is wroth, no man, no human, no king, no divine on earth can withstand God's anger. Period. When it talks about God's anger here, and it goes on to say, listen to verse number 8. Then went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. It's like he's blazing forth his anger. My Uncle Freddie raised Angus beef. He had about 1,000 acres up in Northern California, and we used to go up when we were kids and stay with my aunt and uncle for a few days, sometimes for a week, and we'd work around the farm and make a little money. We mostly fished, picked raspberries, and teased the bull. The fishing and picking raspberries was fun. Picking on the bull, not so much. He was probably 2,500 pounds at least. He was huge. He had a ring in his nose. And he used to stomp on the ground when we came by and snort, and I would have sworn smoke was coming out of his nostrils. We used to tease him by being on one side of the fence, he on the other. We'd step out, and he'd tense up, and when I think of this picture of God, I think of that bull. Our days were numbered. One time we decided to go out and tease him, and we got out in the pasture with that bull. And he was about 40 yards away, and we thought we could run back to the fence line. He cut us off, and he chased us. There was a tree out in the middle of this property. We climbed the tree, and he stood down below the tree just stomping and carrying on and snorting. And we're out now, you know, 500 yards from nowhere, about 12 noon. No lunch. And he didn't move. He wouldn't let us down from that tree. He stayed there just to show us who was boss. 4 o'clock. Bull's still there. 5 o'clock, still there. 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, dark. We thought we heard him leave. Now we're anticipating what we should do. We're all 12, 13 years old. Bright, intelligent young people. We knew if we got down and he was there, three funerals. But we knew if we got down and could make it to the fence line, we'd still be around. But we sat there in that tree for another hour deciding whether or not it was worth the risk to climb down that tree and run to the fence line or stay there until the morning. We climbed down. We ran to the fence line as fast as we could run. I mean, the hair was just on the back of my neck. We were petrified. We got on the other side of that fence. My uncle was there. He'd been standing at that fence line for about 4 hours watching us stupid kids, laughing his head off at what had happened, realizing that we came up against a foe that we could not defeat, that there was only one hope for us, and that was to make an immediate escape or a hopeful escape. Because if we didn't, the wrath of that bull would fall on us. That's exactly the place God now had come to intervene in David's behalf. And Saul was in. Smoke out of his nostrils. Fire out of his mouth. Vengeance so powerful, so hot, that it literally burnt everything up in the landscape, so to speak, and turned them into coals. Read the verse. God fuming forth his displeasure of Saul's attack on his servant David. Now let me say this. God hasn't changed one iota. You may be under attack by a superior of Saul, Satan. But Satan is not going to have the last word in this. God is. And God will eventually defeat Satan, bind him up, cast him into the lake of fire, and he will be there forever while we gather around the throne of God and worship our Maker, the one who redeemed us, saved us, and delivered us from Satan's power. What a picture this is of the great God of heaven. In verse 9, secondly, he's described as the God who condescends to come to our aid, all God's people said. There's a phrase here, he bowed the heavens, that, and came down. That word, bow the heavens, has, it actually is a sympathetic term. It's a term of tenderness in the Hebrew. It means that God was condescending to come to your aid because of his care. And it implies that he stopped what he was doing to intervene for you. It's a wonderful picture. Now, these are human pictures because we can't possibly understand what God is doing in that instance. But we know that David used word pictures to describe for us what God was intending to do in our behalf. And so he uses these beautiful words. He bowed the heavens and came down. He changed what was happening at the moment. The heavens may have been in turmoil. There may be, have been lightning. There may have been thunder. They may have been heavy clouds, but God bowed them. It literally means he broke them down and he put them down and he placed them down and he came down, all God's people said. What a picture. What a powerful God. And he did that to act on our behalf. He stopped, paused, changed what was happening to come to our defense. And he still does that today. There's a third thing that these verses tell us about God. Verse 10 tells us about the God whose help cannot be halted, can't be stopped. Verse 10 says, "And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind." This is a picture of incredible power. Can you imagine God coming down, flying on the wings of the wind? Like, can you imagine that? This omnipotent God is now coming down in all his wrath and all his fury, all his care and condescension. He's coming down and it can't be stopped. Saul can't hold up, halt. He can't call his armies out to stop God. He's coming. I think of this like someday Jesus is going to break through the blue, amen? That can't be halted. That can't be stopped. When God decides to come on the wind of the wings of the wind, he will come. And no matter who you are, you can't stop it. And if you're a Christian, you're born again, he's coming for your aid. He's coming to help you. And isn't that true of his second coming? He's coming to aid us, coming to get us, coming to take us home. Amen? You cannot stop the wind. You can't. You can't stop God. Verse 11, he's described as a God who works in secret. The Bible says he made darkness his secret place. Darkness in the Old Testament has always been a symbol of something maybe to be afraid of. The darkness comes in. It was used sometimes to describe the deep depression or heartache someone was feeling. Darkness. From a human perspective, that is not the place we would want to be. But God steps into the darkness, and it's a secret place to him. He made darkness his secret place. Verse 12 says, at the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. He's in the secret place in darkness, but he's about to expose everything to the brightness of his glory. All God's people said. Amen. Now here's the picture. God often works in secret. Have you ever felt like you weren't privy to what he was doing in your life? Have you ever thought that something's not right? God doesn't seem to be here. We wonder why we cannot see what he's doing or how he's going to do it. What's he doing? He's working in secret. There are some things God does not reveal to you until they're fully ready to be revealed, or until they're fully accomplished. How many of you have gone through a thing in your life and at the end of it you said, now I see what God was doing? He was working in secret. My Father which seeth in secret, the Bible says, shall reward thee openly. The brightness, verse 12. You may not be privy to everything he's going to do, but trust me, he's working in secret, and it will get done. Don't doubt. Don't mistrust him. Keep your confidence in the God of heaven, because sometimes he works in secret. And in David's life, you follow David's life, he knew that. Because every time he turned around, something else happened. He didn't know why. God was moving, shifting, changing things, bringing things to pass in David's life to make David what he wanted David to be. God often works in secret, but the blazing glory of his presence will break forth, and you'll see him the way he truly is. Then verse 15. We're going to jump a few, but listen to verse 15. Verse 15 says, then the channels of water were seen. Literally, what he's saying here, it's like he's on a lake, and he can look down into the lake and see the bottom, and it's 250 feet deep, or 350 feet deep. It's deep. There's a lake in California called Lake Tahoe. There's an inlet on one part of the lake that you can go into. What people don't realize about Lake Tahoe was it was a volcano. And Lake Tahoe is average depths about 1,300 feet. There are places that are much deeper than that. It's a very clean lake, very clear lake. High altitude. When you go into this inlet, you can take a boat ride. My wife's been on it. And they'll pause and stop at the entrance. They'll tell you that it's 150 feet straight down right here where we're stopped. And when the water calms, you can see the rocks. It's incredible that you have that capability to see that. See what you could not possibly believe you could see. That's what he's saying here. The God who reveals, God opens up your viewpoint so you can see what you thought you could not see. You could look down in the depths of that sea and see literally the very foundations of the world. We sometimes are given by God an overwhelming sense of God's will. Whether that be by deliverance or some great answer to prayer. You may have heard someone say, I know God is going to do, and tells you what he's going to do. It's not presumption, but it's the divine sense we see what the world cannot see. Let me give you an illustration of that. Hebrews 11. In Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 27, we read about Moses. Verse 24 says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had recompense under the he had respect under the recompense of the reward. Now listen to this verse. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Why? For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He saw what Pharaoh could not see. He could walk into the Pharaoh's presence and say the things he said that no man would have said, would have dared said, for fear of death. But Moses could do it because he saw what Pharaoh could not see. He saw him who is invisible. And listen very carefully to me. When you see God in this way, four things will happen. Number one, your faith will be increased, multiplied. Number two, your prayers will become bolder. Number three, your praise will become ceaseless. And number four, your life will never be the same again. David was in the worst of circumstance. Facing a problem he could not possibly work out of. God moved in. And when David began to view God as seeing him who is invisible, knowing that he was in charge, that he was going to move, that he was going to take care, David could face his foe, could face his circumstances without fear, because he saw what Saul could not see. God was alive and well. And he needed David to understand that. So God moved in a very special way. Gave David a sight of himself that David had not had before. And when you get that, you'll never be the same again. Never. Lord, help us to love you. Lord, what a passage of Scripture. What pictures we have been given. Lord, you're the God who does the impossible. God, may we always look to you. May we trust you. May we follow you. May our faith be increased. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.